So this evening's reading is taken from John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
In September last year, some people will be aware of this, the scientific community across the world, they were rocked by the results of a certain experiment. And the experiment suggests that neutrinos, which I hadn't heard of particularly until last year, they can travel faster than light. Now, in this room, I guess not many of us may be rocked by this news, but if you're a physicist, then I'm told it's very big news. You see, for a long time, it has been a cornerstone in modern physics that nothing can travel faster than light in a vacuum. And this was postulated first by James Clerk Maxwell, and it's now the basis of Einstein's theory of special relativity. Now, when something happens which is outside of our current system for understanding the world, we have two choices, don't we? So we can either decide point blank, it simply cannot be, and then we just choose to ignore that data and we refuse to think about it. Or, if we're wise, we can take it seriously, and we can re-examine our assumptions about the world. We can hopefully learn from that and then deepen our understanding. Now, like neutrinos, Jesus Christ is an anomaly. He's an anomalous result. He's a peculiarity in world history. There has never been a human being like him. He simply does not fit into any normal framework, any normal box that we might want to put him in. He requires us to reformulate our whole view of the world. Now, as you know, over the last couple of weeks, we've been, last 4 weeks, we've been looking at John 6 together. And what we've seen is that the chapter begins with this miraculous feeding of over 5,000 people. And this miracle is indisputable. Incidentally, I guess, as some of us will be aware, some people try and suggest that what really happened on that day was that one boy in the crowd, he was very generous with his packed lunch and, you know, inspired all the other people around him. And before long, the whole crowd had shared their provisions and everyone in the crowd ended up being fed. And actually, there was no miracle. That was all that happened on that day. But that kind of explanation, it won't fit the evidence. So whatever it was that happened that day, it caused this crowd to immediately and unanimously conclude in verse 14 of our chapter that Jesus was the second Moses, that he was this promised rescuer. And they immediately try and make Jesus into their king back in verse 15. Now, this kind of anti-supernatural reading of the Bible, it doesn't really work because it doesn't adequately explain either the huge positive impact which Jesus made on people, like in this instance, or indeed it doesn't explain the fierce opposition which he generated, what it was that got him killed. So I don't think there's any denying here that Jesus did an indisputable, he did a very public miracle on that day. But by the end of the chapter, once Jesus has had this discussion and explained what the miracle teaches about himself, there are only a handful of people, perhaps 11, who are left following him. And so we've been looking at this chapter, haven't we, under the title, it's there on the top, How to Miss Out on Eternal Life. Each week we've been looking under the surface, we've been trying to consider why it is that despite the clear evidence for Jesus and his claims, there are lots of people back then and today who still manage to reject him, still manage to miss out on Jesus' wonderful offer of eternal life. So why is it that when presented with this anomalous result of Jesus, that the anomaly like the neutrino result, why is it that rather than allowing that result to reformulate their view of the world, so many people decide point blank that it simply cannot be? Well, the particular stumbling block in today's verses, I've put there on the sheet, is the problem of Jesus' ordinariness. Now, Jesus has already claimed in this chapter that he is from heaven. Marcus was thinking about that in the theme verse at the beginning. Jesus has already explained in this chapter that, the bread which came down from heaven to feed the Israelites way back in the wilderness, and the bread which he has just provided, these miracles are visual aids pointing to Jesus and to his heavenly origin. So he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And then he adds in verse 38, I have come down from heaven. It's an incredible thing to get our heads around. Jesus is teaching in these verses that he alone, of all human beings, has entered our creation from outside it. He really is a peculiarity. Now, as we might expect, this kind of teaching about himself, it doesn't fit neatly in with this crowd's existing worldview, their assumptions about the world. So verse 41, which is the beginning of our section. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, his father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? So they're saying, Jesus, you just don't fit our framework. Either you're human, in which case you really do need to stop these grand claims about being God, or you're divine, in which case, how is it that you have a human family? How is it that you seem so ordinary? Now, it's interesting. If you've read the Gospels in the Bible, they do present Jesus, don't they, as very ordinary. If we had seen Jesus in a crowd, we wouldn't have looked twice. He looked totally normal. And actually, we're going to see later on why Jesus' ordinariness, why his humanness is so vital for us. But the first thing Jesus wants to say to these people is in verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. Don't grumble, Jesus says, but be humble. Jesus doesn't want them or us to be like those who say, well, Jesus doesn't fit my view of the world. I'm just going to ignore him. He wants us to realize that even to understand these things, we depend on God to help us. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So do you see, we need to be humble. We need to accept God's instruction on these issues. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And in particular, we depend completely on what Jesus himself reveals to us, because he uniquely can reveal what God is like. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, i.e. Jesus. He has seen the Father. So the point of these verses is that you and I need to come to these issues humbly. We need to let Jesus, the one who alone has seen the Father, we need to let him show us what is and what isn't possible. And then let him show us what the truth is about reality. And when we come to Jesus, when we come to lots of things in the Bible, Jesus does challenge our existing worldviews. Perhaps like this crowd, we might struggle with this issue that Jesus is so ordinary. How on earth can this Jewish peasant really be God in the flesh? How can he really be the answer to humanity's deepest problem? Or perhaps if you were here last week, you might find the teaching about God choosing people difficult. Or perhaps you struggle with Jesus' teaching on some moral issue. But whatever it is, I hope we're seeing that it is a very foolish thing for us just to dismiss the data, to dismiss Jesus, to dismiss his teaching, simply because he challenges us to rethink how we view the world. So having cleared some of the ground, which is, I think, what Jesus does in these opening verses, I hope we're now ready to tune in and to listen carefully to what Jesus is really trying to communicate to us in this passage. And the first thing he wants the crowd and us to see, I've put there on the sheets, is that Jesus is the food we need. So verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Now we must be asking, well, what does that mean? How exactly is Jesus bread? Now I think for you and me, this doesn't have quite the same effect as it would have on it, the original hearers. So we say, you know, bread shmed. Perhaps if Jesus said he's the vanilla slice of life, then, you know, that would catch our imaginations, as Marcus suggested last week. But we need to understand the background that Jesus is drawing on as he says this. You might know that in the Bible, years before, God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they had 40 years in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. And what kept the Israelites alive all of that time is that God provided bread from heaven for them. Do you see, bread in this context is the difference between life and death. I don't know if you follow the exploits of the explorer Ranulf Fiennes. He's the guy the Guinness Book of Records calls the world's greatest living explorer. So he was the first person to visit both the North and the South Poles by surface means. He was also the first to cross Antarctica on foot. And he says that the secret to his survival on these trips is taking the right food. So on these expeditions, Fiennes always makes sure he packs dehydrated vegetable and soya, which he then mixes in with melted snow to make some kind of food. And that, for him, a bit like the bread for the Israelites, that is the difference between life and death. It is the difference between making it to the destination and crumpling in a heap somewhere before the end. Now, the Bible teaches that God is the creator, which is to say that he is the ultimate source of all life, all goodness, all joy. And so actually, when our first parents effectively turned their backs on him, they effectively threw away their connection, their only connection, to true life. It's a bit like trekking across Antarctica and then deciding just to take off your backpack and throw it away. And if we were to do that, we might not look very different immediately. We might even be able to carry on the journey for quite a while. And we can pretend that all is well. And actually, that is what we do as human beings. Cut off from God, but we pretend that all is well. But from that moment on, when we do that, we are effectively, we are cut off from life. However much we might try and distract ourselves from it, each of us in this room is dying. That is our human condition. We thought about it a bit last week, and we all have this same unavoidable problem. We're cut off from the source of life by nature. And yet Jesus is saying that he can solve humanity's problem. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the food which you so desperately need. I am the difference between life and death for human beings. If you don't have me, you'll get weaker, and fall and die. If you do have me, you will live and you will make it to the promised land. You'll have eternal life with God beyond the grave in a perfect world made new. So Jesus is saying it really is that simple, life or death. But how exactly does that work? How can one man, how can Jesus solve this problem that we all face of our deaths? And the answer is, as I put there on the sheets, because his death is life-giving. So 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus says in this verse that he will give his own flesh. That is, he'll give his own body as a sacrifice. But why? Well, the verse says to give life to the world. Jesus is teaching that his death in particular is life-giving. Now, if you ask a child today where a certain food type comes from, they will look at you like you're stupid, and they will say, it's obvious, it comes from the supermarket. But in the culture of Jesus' day, and in fact in most of the world today, people are very aware that for me to eat and to live, something, i.e. food, has to die. It's obvious, isn't it? If I'm to have a kebab, some kind of animal, and I'm never sure exactly which, but some kind of animal has to die. For me to put ketchup on it, the tomato has to die. For me to put it in pita bread, the wheat has to die and be crushed. Food has to die for us to live. And Jesus is saying that he is the true food. He is the bread which is broken and dies so that we can live. Now, I mentioned earlier that this crowd were very offended, in particular by Jesus' earthiness, his ordinariness, his humanness. How can he claim to be God and yet have a normal human family? But actually, do you see, it's Jesus' humanness, it's his fleshiness, which enables him to be the food we so desperately need. So right at the back of, at the start of John's Gospel, back in chapter 1, we read that in the beginning, that is before anything was created, was the Word, which is Jesus. And it goes on, and the Word became flesh. And now we're learning in chapter 6 that the reason he became flesh is so that he can give his flesh, verse 51, for the life of the world. So it is only because Jesus is fully human that he can solve our problem. So do you see, rather than us being put off by Jesus' ordinariness, we should thank God for it, because only a fleshy Jesus can give his flesh for us. And that is exactly what you and I so desperately need. But even though Jesus does wonderfully on the cross, he does give his flesh for the life of the world, as 51 says. This eternal life which he offers, it doesn't come to us automatically. But rather, as I put there, point three, we must feed on him. So let's read from verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So it's saying that the way you and I can benefit from Jesus' death, the one solution to our deepest problem, is by feeding on Jesus. So what is exactly, what does this mean to feed on Jesus? Now, we looked a little bit at this when we were looking at the Lord's Supper, but the first thing to say is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean feeding on Jesus physically in the Lord's Supper. I have to make this point explicitly, because sadly there are some people who do mistakenly understand these verses in that way, but there are various reasons in this passage, which some of which we looked at before, for why Jesus cannot mean that eating the Lord's Supper is what gives us eternal life. Let's just examine one very clear one. So Jesus has already said in verse 40, the only qualification for eternal life is to believe in me. I'll put verse 40 there on the bottom of the sheets, where Jesus says this, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's all we have to do, this verse says, all we have to do is believe in Jesus for eternal life. It's that easy. And now 14 verses later in verse 54, also there on the sheets, it isn't that Jesus is changing now the entry criterion for having eternal life, as though, you know, he got a little bit confused back in verse 40. He accidentally made the requirement a bit too easy. Now, actually, in verse 54, he's making exactly the same point, but this time he's just using different words. In fact, he's using a very vivid metaphor, eating and drinking, in order to describe faith. And he's using this metaphor in order to emphasize what true faith is really like. So do you see, in those verses, they're parallel. The second half of, or the last line of each verse is identical. That's the result, having eternal life and being raised up on the last day. But the first half of each verse, it gives the one condition for that. So verse 40 expresses it as looking on the Son and believing in him. And then 54 expresses the same condition metaphorically when it says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. So St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, he summarized this point when he said, believe and you have eaten. What it means to feed on Jesus, let's be clear on this, is simply to trust him. That's what it means to feed on Jesus, specifically to trust in his death. And I think the reason we're given this image of feeding here is because true faith involves the kind of approach to Jesus where we come to him like a starving person approaches food and we say we totally depend on him. I'm guessing here that there might be someone in this room who believes that the Bible is true in what it says about Jesus. Perhaps you're persuaded Jesus is the way to have eternal life, as we've been talking about. You might be able to recite the creed. You might be able to even explain the gospel to another person. But if you're honest, you've never really fed on Christ in this sense. And yet Jesus is saying in verse 54 that this is what true belief really involves. So do you see, knowing that bread is life-giving, it simply isn't enough. So imagine Ranulph Fiennes, you know, trying to cross the Antarctic and he's got his backpack. He may be totally convinced in his own mind that what he's got in his backpack is the perfect nutritional option. But do you see, until the moment when he actually gets it out of his backpack and he feeds on it, it won't do him any good at all. And it's the same for us. It's not enough to know that Jesus is life-giving and to agree, you know, up here with the propositions of the faith. You and I need to actually feed on Christ for him to do us any good. We need to come to Jesus Christ personally. We need to say to him, Lord, I admit I am a starving person and you are the food which I so desperately need. Right now, I depend on you fully for eternal life. And then we're to take that truth inside of us. We're to feed our souls on it. We're to let it nourish us inside and let it infuse through and affect every part of our lives. And we don't just do that once at the start of our Christian lives. Like, imagine the person who says, no really, I couldn't touch it. I had a meal back in 1989. No, really, I'm fine. The way we show that we believe that Jesus is bread, the way we show that we believe he's life-giving, is that we keep coming back to him day by day. We keep saying, Jesus, I depend on you today. You are my only hope. As Jesus says here in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides or remains in me, and I in him. So the way you and I abide, the way we remain in the Lord Jesus, is by continually feeding on him. And this is the way that you and I receive God's life. God is the source of life. Receive that life into us. That is the way we keep nourishing our spiritual energy. Jesus says in 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So, as we've heard, God the Father, he is the one source of all life and goodness in the universe. He is like the sun in the center of our solar system. He just pours out life and warmth and goodness. And we learnt in the last chapter, so chapter 5, 26, that he has granted the Son, which is Jesus, to have life in himself. So actually Jesus too is like the sun in our solar system. He has abundant, overflowing life in himself and then radiating out from him. But the point is that you and I are like cold-blooded lizards. Now, I hope you've learned that you don't come to the barge to get compliments. So last week I told you that human beings are like creepy crawlies. This week we're lizards. And the point is that lizards have to keep coming back to the sun day by day. They have to bask in it and sunbathe in order to receive afresh that day the life and the warmth that the sun gives, so that they're then energized to keep going for another day. And it's in the same way, you and I need to keep coming back to Jesus day by day. We're like lizards. We need to receive that life again and again. Now, the way we feed on Christ, as I've said, is by faith. And the way we stimulate that faith in us is by word and by sacrament. So by word, which means as we hear the word preached to us, as we hear the Bible, if we sit under biblical teaching, as we read the Bible, as we meditate on it day by day. And by sacrament, which is as we feed on the Lord's Supper, feed on Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper. So it's not that the Lord's Supper doesn't do us any good. It does do us great good, but not in an automatic way just by eating and drinking. It does it as we eat and drink by faith. Now, I know, speaking for myself, that these sorts of spiritual disciplines, they don't come easily. So they're a spiritual battle. So, for example, I can read a newspaper, I can read a magazine for half an hour without any trouble at all. But somehow it feels that, you know, in the morning, even kind of opening up the pages of the Bible and trying to read 10 verses, sometimes it takes all the energy I can muster. Or, you know, likewise, I can natter to a friend practically indefinitely. But even praying over a passage for 1 minute, so talking to God about the passage, it seems, again, to take all the energy I can summon up in myself. We were reminded, if you were here on Tuesday night, the head of Wycliffe Bible Translators was here, and he just showed us again how precious it is to have God's own words in our own language and the ability, as most of us do, to read them, and it's such a privilege. But even given that wonderful, precious treasure that we have, it's such a battle, isn't it, to open it and to feed ourselves from it. And little tip in the midst of the battle, I've found that it is a useful motivator for us to ask ourselves. So I ask myself, Andrew, do you really think that you can have spiritual life without spiritual food? Do you really think that you're like God? Do you think that you have life in yourself? Do you really think that, like God, you could just cruise through, survive on your own, go independent, just depend on your own resources to keep going spiritually? Do I really think that? Because Jesus says in 57, whoever feeds or continues to feed on me, he also will live because of me. So that's not the case. Our spiritual life comes from continually having input, feeding on Christ. Now, thankfully, all of us are committed, aren't we, to the physical discipline of feeding. Occasionally, and it is very sad, we may know situations where that's not the case with an individual. But I also hope that each of us here is learning the even more crucial spiritual discipline of feeding. Because actually this is the root, isn't it, to all true spiritual energy and fruitfulness. So I was saying, we thought a little bit about these verses in the autumn when we were looking at the Lord's Supper and what it means to feed on Christ. If you weren't here, I remember giving the example of George Müller. He was that 19th century German guy. He set up five orphanages. He was very energetic for Christ. And Müller explained this fruitfulness as being as a result of his feeding on Christ. And he described feeding on Christ like this. He said, "It is seeking above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God through his word." But I thought I'd pick out a different example today. The guy we heard a little bit about, we had some quotes from him on Tuesday, Robert Murray McChain. So he's a 19th century Scottish pastor. Now, in some respects, McChain, he wasn't like Müller. He had quite an unremarkable life. He was just a local parish vicar, and he only served his church for 6 years before he died of typhus fever. He never wrote a book. He never did anything, really, which normally gets you remembered. But he was known locally for really feeding on Christ in the scriptures, and therefore he developed a very remarkable godliness, a distinctive character, and he really stood out in the people he was around. And so much so that one of his friends, who was called Andrew Bonar, he was so impacted by his friend's short life that after his death he wrote a biography of him, and this biography is still in print 170 years later. And for McChain, this spiritual life which shone out of him wherever he went, it was because he loved to feed on Christ in the scriptures. He wrote to a friend, "I love the word of God and find it the sweetest nourishment to my soul." He wrote in his journal, "I rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company?" And he advised the student, "Never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life, our all." But actually, McChain had learnt from his own experience that it's possible to read the Bible diligently and still not to feed your soul on Christ. So it's not automatic. He wrote this, "You may read your Bible and pray over it till you die. You may wait on the preached word every Sabbath day. But if you are not brought to stick to him, to look to him, to believe in him, to cry out with inward adoration, 'My Lord and my God, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty,' then the outward observance of the ordinances is all in vain to you." So do you see that the secret of this man's spiritual vitality and his power was not merely reading the Bible, but actually the Bible for him was like a window that he gazed through in order to look at and gaze on the glories of Christ. And so the key to his spiritual life was feeding on Christ through his word. So as we close, I hope we've seen that Jesus is the bread. He is the food which we desperately need to get us to the promised land. And I hope we've seen that it is his death in particular, which is life-giving. It is our only hope. And so let us be those who keep coming back to Jesus and eating and making our life's practice to feed on him day by day, and therefore having his life empowering us and transforming us day by day.